Let's get ready to absorb this word that God has for us, this feast. Now, last week we learned, we learned to look at our lives differently. We learned to look at life circumstances differently. We learned not to curse certain situations in our lives because God uses life situations to mold us into what he wants us to be. And we learn in particular biblically by looking back at Paul's life. And we came to understand all of the things that were necessary for Paul to be Paul. He was Saul, really, at the time that we were learning about. But we know him as Paul, and we came to understand that literally from birth, who he was born to, the situation he was born into, and all the things that built up to that really played a big part in what we came to see was his Christian conversion. And all the way through his ministry beyond that, we came to understand that his life circumstances played a big part. So we learned not to curse our life circumstances. We always want the best that we can have, and we don't want to have it tough. But frankly, our life shapes us so that we are ready to be implements, tools for God. And so we learned to look at our lives differently. Today, we're going to learn from Paul again. And actually, we're going to learn from his amazing, dramatic conversion again. But the subject will be very different. The subject today will be, surprisingly, mentorship. Mentorship. And yes, I wish there were more people to hear this. But mentorship is the subject for today. The definition for mentorship in the Wikipedia is a personal development relationship in which a more experienced or more knowledgeable person helps to guide a less experienced or less knowledgeable person. Now, key to that, a mentor can also be described as a wise and trusted counselor. A wise and trusted counselor. Now, if you put these two, the definition and the comment about wise and trusted counselor together, there are a few key components there. You can give information to anyone, and information abounds with the internet. And you can be a student and go to a school counselor and get information and knowledge from someone that knows more than you. But for a true mentor-mentee relationship to exist, there has to be relationship. It can't just be an exchange of information. And so relationship matters. And so as we endeavor, now that we've gotten the nursing home ministry together, and now that we have proven that God can take a small ministry like this and put it on a stage with big ones in terms of our scholarship, you all know there's two things that lie ahead: the radio and mentoring. So it's quite appropriate that we talk about this mentorship, that we prepare ourselves to understand what it really means to be a mentor, and before we get it twisted, also what it means to be a mentee. Okay, if you've gotten to the point where you only can give knowledge, can give gifts of encouragement, but can't receive it, then you're really not ready to be a mentor and for God's glory ministries. If you don't have enough humility to receive, you're not ready for this. You're not open enough. Your heart's not open enough for this. And so anyone can gather knowledge, and we all have experience if we're still breathing. We have experience. But the other component, I talked about relationship, but the other thing that's critical is there must be trust. There must be trust. It does no good for a mentor to give knowledge and to share their experiences if the mentee doesn't trust them enough to use what it is they get. There must be trust. What does that mean? A mentee must be trusting, and it means a mentor must be what? Trustworthy. Trustworthy. That means you need to have a certain measure of character, particularly in terms of our ministry. We need to have a godly character, both men and women. Amen? Amen. So we need to have a true relationship, not just an exchange of information. We need to have trust. It's critical. But then finally, and this is really the nugget of all mentor-mentee relationships. Yes, there's encouragement. There's things like that that are given. But anyone can encourage someone else. But when you're going along in life, you need knowledge and information and the benefit of the experiences of one that has gone down the path that you're trying to go. And ultimately, the biggest gift of any mentor as they give this knowledge and share this experience is wisdom. 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 Knowledge doesn't mean that much if you don't know how to use it or when to use it. Know when to hold them, know when to fold them. Know when to speak up, know when to shut up. Know when to talk and know when to listen. And so wisdom is critical and is very underestimated, undervalued. Solomon spent a whole book of Ecclesiastes desperately, desperately trying to give us wisdom. Not the wisdom that he had from the giftedness that God gave him, because he said to God, I don't want a whole lot of things. I just want the wisdom to take care of your people. So God said, I'll give you that plus some. Since you want wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to make you the wealthiest man that's ever lived. Wisdom, on the one hand, because of his giftedness, we get the book of Proverbs from. But we get the book of Ecclesiastes from the broken heart, the stirred spirit of a grizzled veteran of the vagaries of life. And how vanity, how empty the pursuits of stuff and things, and in his case, women, can be. Wisdom. When someone is giving you wisdom as a mentor, they're trying to get you not to have to fall into the same pits that they did. They're trying to get you to fly at an even higher altitude than they've been able to. They're trying to dig deep down in themselves and to give you the gift of love and caring and their experiences. And so it requires a relationship, a real relationship, not just an exchange of knowledge. It requires trust, particularly on the part of the mentee. And it involves the imparting wisdom. And so wisdom, it's often said, is wasted on the wise. It's wasted on those who already have it, who already appreciate it. Because frankly, most people don't appreciate wisdom. And certainly the younger you are, the harder it is to appreciate it. But no matter what your age, there's some things you've gone through that you've learned from. If you've actually learned from it, then you have something to give. If you haven't learned from it, then hold up, okay? If you haven't learned from it, then hold up. But there are some things that you know from experience how to help somebody else. So that's all the more reason for you to stick with it and see your challenges through. Because in those challenges that God has put in your life, when you finally hang on in there, and see it through, then you can stand on the other side of the river and look back and help somebody else that needs to get over that river. But if you give up on the other side, if you give up in the middle, you won't be there on the other side like God planned for you to be, to help that person on the front side of that river. And so it is our destiny to be mentors, as it is our destiny to be mentees. And so we're going to learn from Paul a little something that is often overlooked, and it revolves around this issue of mentors and mentees. So for that, we go to the book of Acts. So open your Bibles, if you would. We'll go right back to the scene from last week, book of Acts chapter 9. And we'll quickly look at verses 1 through 6. We find Paul or Saul at the time, not an apostle yet, but yet a man who is a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I'll read verses 1 through 6 just to remind us, for those of you who were here last week. And Saul, yet breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. This is basically he's trying to get permission from the high priest to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, meaning Christians, they were called the people of the way at the time, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, almost there, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And last week we talked about exactly what that means. This describes a goad or a cattle prod where you have a sharp end object and you cause the animal to continue to move in the direction that you want him to and not to stay still or go in the direction that you don't want them to. And if they resist, if they press up against it, they only make it worse for themselves. It's a losing battle if you press up against the prod. If you resist, if you're recalcitrant. And so he says, it's hard for thee to kick up against the pricks. You're fighting a losing battle. You didn't realize it, but you're fighting God. While you thought that you were fighting for him, you thought you were doing him a favor, we talked about last week. You thought you were doing God's will. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And what was Paul's response, which we talked about last week? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When he realized the problem, when he realized the wrong that he was doing, he humbled himself and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Paul was a passionate man. You wanted Paul on your team. The problem is if he was on the other team, you had some issues. And in this case, he says, what would you have me to do? And the Lord told him what to do. Now, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and we broke it down last week. But we're going to introduce you to another aspect of this, which is very infrequently touched on. And it will have to do with this mentor-mentees situation. Today's lesson is not possible if we don't look at this portion of Scripture. And in order to do that, we need to go back in time to chapter 5. So let's do that. Now, when we get to chapter 5, here is the situation. Of course, Peter has stood on the rooftop and he has declared the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has fallen and they've done miraculous things. But they've been called on the carpet by the religious leadership and told, whoa, 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 I don't like you preaching in that name. Particularly because they were talking about Jesus being resurrected. And who doesn't like that kind of talk? The Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the aristocrats from a religious standpoint. They cared about things related to the temple and money. There's a whole lot of stuff they did not care about. They wanted to stay in power. They didn't want any trouble. Don't create any problems with the government. The secular government, because we have a good thing going on here. Don't you mess it up. And so they've been called on the carpet, told not to preach in this name, and yet they continue to do so. And so they did so on the temple grounds, as a matter of fact. So another affront to these Sadducees. And so they brought them in and put them in custody overnight so that they can bring their case and discuss what they're going to do with these renegades in the morning. But if you happen to read it, you'll understand that the angel overnight brought them out of that prison and they didn't even see them leave. So when they came looking for them to consider their case, they were already in the temple preaching again. They were doing what God told them to do. Amen. And so finally, they are brought into the worst part of the prison because they're sick and tired of being sick and tired of these guys preaching this stuff that they keep telling them not to. And this is sort of where we find ourselves in the Word. And so let's look at chapter 5, verse 27. Now I'm going to be looking at verse 27 through 39 so that we can continue to set the stage for the lesson that we really have to learn today. So we have them, and they were in this jail, and now they're brought before the council. This is the Sanhedrin Council, the council of Jewish religious leaders that were the spiritual and the secular body, judicial body, for the Jewish people. Yes, they had the Romans that were over them, but this is the Jewish piece to the puzzle. So verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Didn't we? That reminds me when I say it that I think about my mother. Didn't I tell you not to? So as soon as I start talking that way, I'm thinking about my mother chastising me, giving me a whipping, actually. But they said, didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So these few guys, just like for God's Glory Ministry, were making a disproportionate impact for their size, which is our calling. So you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they have been accusing these guys, these Sadducees, the religious leaders in general, but the Sadducees were in particular feeling guilty about it. And so you're going to bring this man's blood upon us. So that is the accusation that's been made. Next in verse 29, we get to see Peter's response. Remember, these guys were fired up, okay, full of the Holy Spirit, and Peter being the most, you know, noticeable spokesman. So Peter and the other apostles answered them, saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. Because when God delivered them out of the prison, he didn't just deliver them out of the prison. He actually told them to go back and preach, and he told them where to preach. He told them to go to the temple and preach. So they weren't just trying to be troublemakers. They were doing what God wanted them to do. When you're doing what God wants you to do, you can have this kind of boldness. Don't try to do that on your own. But when you're doing what God told you to do, you should do it with passion, 100% for his glory. And when you are called on the carpet, God will have your back. So Peter says, and the other apostles with him, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's pretty simple, right? That's pretty straightforward. We would all agree with that. And then, but he didn't stop there. And this is where we start to build to the crescendo of the situation. We're not quite there yet. They've preach like they're supposed to. They've been called on the carpet. They've gone on to preach again. They've been called on the carpet. They've been brought into the worst, what they call the common prison, which is with the worst of the prisoners. And so he goes on to say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That's strike one. You're talking to Sadducees. Now you're talking about, you know, bodily raising from the dead. Okay, if they weren't upset with you, which they are, now they're really upset. Now, you're right here in my face, not out on the street, You're right in my face going to tell me that this Jesus has been raised up from the dead. And you know I'm more powerful than you. And you know I can do whatever I want to here. You know I have your fate in my hands. And you're going to stand in front of me and talk about this Jesus that you follow and that God raised him from the dead. And you know I don't believe in that. Strike one. Whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. Strike two. Remember this issue of you're going to have this man's hands, blood on my hands. So not only did he raise up Jesus, whom you slew, who you killed and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, the Messiah. Strike three. Okay. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to whom, to them, excuse me, that obey him. And what was their response? Thank you so much. Thank you. Oh, you know what? Oh, we've been waiting for the Savior. We've been waiting for the Messiah. Oh, man, we shouldn't have killed that guy. Oh, my goodness. We feel so bad. We're part of that Israel. We repent. Is that what he said? No, unfortunately not. Says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Now, this same kind of terminology is used in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching on the rooftop. They were pricked in their hearts. But what did they say? Gentlemen, what must we do to be saved? Understand that the condition of the heart determines what happens when it's pricked. So this is not long before this. What must we do to be saved? But in this situation, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to kill him. So this is how they feel about the situation, and they literally are planning to kill him. This is not they're talking about whether to kill him. They're talking about how, when, and where to kill him without creating a big stir and get away with it. And that's where we get to the point that I want to bring to you. Now we've got this fever pitch. We've got this tete-a-tete, if you will. And we come to verse 34. Realize we've been talking about Sadducees up to this point, right? They're the rulers. They're the ones that dominated the president position, basically, the high priest position. They cared about things that related to the temple. The Pharisees dealt more with the people. They believed much more like we do, and they controlled the synagogues. Okay? The temple was only in one place. So then stood, verse 34, then stood up one of the council, a Pharisee. Okay? And his name was Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and he had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, this we've got these Sadducees, these guys who are running things, ready to kill Peter and the rest of the disciples. And this Pharisee stands up. Not just any Pharisee. Do you remember who Gamaliel is? Anybody remember who Gamaliel is? He's not just any Pharisee. He's not just any doctor of the law. That's right. He is the most well-known, the most accomplished, the most trusted, the most venerated rabbi in all of Jerusalem. And Paul studied, learned at his feet. So this Gamaliel stands up. And like I talked about last week with Brother Christian, he didn't say much, but when he spoke, we're going to see people listen. Amen? So this man with this reputation, he stands up and he says, let's put these apostles outside for a minute. We need to talk. And he says in 35, he says, and he said unto them, and this is so easy to read over or to read past, but we're not going to do that. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do touching these men, meaning concerning these men. I want you to hold up. I want you to think about what you're planning to do. He says, for before these days, meaning in the past, I want you to benefit from experience. Before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody. There was this guy named Theudas that thought he was somebody, and he had people who would follow him. It says, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, meaning he had 400 followers, who was slain. In other words, he was killed. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. So, guys, before you kill this guy and cause this great ruckus, remember this guy who had all these 400 people following him? He was killed, and then the rest of them scattered. It's, if you cut off the head, the body will die. So think about it. Before you kill these guys, I want you to just think about it. Remember, if you start a whole ruckus here, then the Romans might get involved, and we have a good thing going on here. And then he said, and after that, this man rose up named Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing. This is actually during Jesus' childhood. Remember, Jesus' parents ended up where they ended up, where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because of the census for the purpose of taxation. But this wasn't that taxation. It was the one after that, during Jesus' childhood. So in the days of taxation, this Judas of Galilee, and he drew away much people after him, lots of followers. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. He's painting a picture. You know what? When these guys rise up, they get killed and everybody disperses. What's the point that he's trying to make? This Jesus guy, who is dead now, don't worry. This movement will die off. Why are you wasting your time to kill these guys? All you're going to do is cause a big ruckus. The Romans are going to come in and mess up our thing, La Cosa Nostra. That's very appropriate when it comes to the Sadducees. This was La Cosa Nostra, the same way we think about it. And they were about to do some business and kill this guy. Okay, or these guys. And so he says, they'll be dispersed. And then he says, and now I say unto you. So he has described the past experiences. Take a step back, Sadducees. I'm a Pharisee. I'm not as offended as you are. Understand that the Sadducees were lathered up. They were angry. These guys had said all the things that would upset them. And Gamaliel is about to drop some wisdom on them. You can never really avail yourself of wisdom when you're emotional, when you're riled up, when you're angry. Wisdom will never dominate. You've got to stop, challenge, and choose. Stop yourself, challenge your thought process, which you think was perfectly right, but challenge it, because there may be other options. There may be different intentions on the part of the other person than what you made up that got yourself all lathered up. Stop. Challenge the direction you're going in, the approach you're taking, the assumptions you've made, and choose, because it is a choice. When you're emotional, riled up, angry, in a fit of rage, there's no choice. All there is the outcome that you wake up and realize have happened. Stop. Challenge and choose. He is giving them, Gamaliel is giving these guys who are all lathered up and upset, an opportunity to stop, challenge their plans, and consider there's another way to handle this. There's actually a better way to handle this. So he says, I say unto you, refrain from these men, leave them alone. And he actually says, and let them alone. For if this counsel, this is easy to read past too, I won't spend too much time on it, but understand what Gamaliel is saying. He says, if this counsel or this work, meaning the work of these men, be of men, then it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So what is Gamaliel saying? He says, first of all, if this counsel or these men, or excuse me, if this counsel or this work be of men, it'll come to naught. So not only is he saying, if these guys that we're trying to kill, if that's really about of men and it's not truly of God, yeah, they'll be scattered. It'll come to naught. But he didn't just say that. He said, if this council, if our getting together to decide to kill these men is of men, it will also come to naught. So check yourself. It's part of the process. Stop. Challenge your thoughts, your plans, your assumptions. Check you. Because you could be wrong. I know you hadn't considered that up to this point. And when you're all riled up, it's the last thing you consider. You just can't be wrong. Okay? Heaven forbid you add to that, I need to win. The argument, I need to win. The debate, I need to win. The discussion, I need to have my way. We know what happens when our passions and our lusts, you know, draw us away. And so he's getting them to stop their thought process before their actions get ahead of themselves. And so if this counsel or the work of those men be of men, then it will come to nothing. But Gamaliel says, and this is the wisdom he's dropping on them, all of this is, but if it be of God. So what if these guys are really of God? Then we will find ourselves fighting against the very God. And you don't want to be found on that side of things. Is that right? And then it says, and to him they agreed. He convinced them. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they didn't kill them, but they did beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. But of course, you know, they did. Amen. So what have we learned here? This Gamaliel, this is the man that Paul learned from. This is the man that Paul spent day in and day out with. This man with this kind of understanding and wisdom. This thought process, what Paul was exposed to. Not only was he exposed to it, Paul was party to this occasion. So Paul's mentor said, stop, challenge, make a different choice. Paul heard that just like the rest. But what did Paul do? We just read it. Paul was full of breathing anger and slaughter. Well, what happened in the interim? It is likely, but we don't know, that Paul said, yeah, look at my teacher. Look at my instructor. Everybody listen. You know what? That's right. He's a Pharisee. Remember, he's not as offended as the Sadducees. And so he says, yeah, we should stop. Just let it go. These guys will, yeah, it'll fizzle out. It's just a fad. Well, what happened was Stephen happened. Because they got the deacons together, because the Hellenistic widows needed to be fed and taken care of. Stephen was a deacon, and he gave his sermon in chapter 8, I believe it is. And that offended everybody. So now, because of Stephen angering them so much, that was actually the reason why the persecution, the tremendous persecution, began to happen. And Paul went most likely from understanding, respecting, receiving the knowledge and wisdom of his mentor. And then he went to rage. He went from being able to benefit like everybody else from being at the feet of this wise man to being the leader of the mob. The leader of the lynch mob. And then he became the Paul that we know. He became the Paul that was on the road to Damascus to get some more Christians that they can be put in prison or be killed in many cases. So here is the great Paul, or at the time Saul. He had this knowledge, he had this information, he had this wisdom at his disposal. But he didn't avail himself of it because he got emotional. He got angry. What if we don't take the wisdom that's offered to us? As a mentor, it's going to happen. Your mentees are not always going to listen to you. They're not always going to follow through. They're not always going to appreciate the wisdom that you give. And so now let's go back to chapter 9. And now we're going to gain a slightly elevated understanding of Paul's conversion with the understanding of the fact that he had a very wise mentor that he failed to listen to. So when we look at these verses 3 through 6, we see, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined a light around him from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? At this point, he doesn't know who's saying this. And he said, who art thou, Lord? He knows it is a heavenly figure. He knows that it is a representative of God. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So the first thing that he comes to realize is, just like Gamaliel said, if this is of men, if we are of men, if this council is of men, if our intentions are of men, we will find ourselves fighting against the very God we claim to represent. What does Paul come to know here from Jesus? Jesus tells him, you are persecuting me. You are fighting against me. I am sure when those words came out, Paul said, oh, Gamaliel told us that. It wasn't just that he realizes it's the Lord. Those words are ringing in his ear. Why is that important? Even when those that you sow into, even when those that you give your wisdom and your knowledge and your time and your energy to, even when they don't seem to listen or follow through, at the moment, so you're satisfied, your words, your wisdom will be there for them at a moment that you don't know. You probably won't even be there when it happens. Gamaliel was not on the road to Damascus. He had no idea that Paul was going to be on the road and God was going to come to him and he was going to realize his words. You might find yourself fighting against God. And Paul here realizes that he's persecuting the Lord. And then finally, what the Lord tells him that I know really knocked him out, and this is one of the reasons why he's so astonished and trembling, when he tells him it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, what he's telling him there is, just like Gamaliel was trying to say, you may find yourself fighting against God. Not only is it wrong, it's a battle you can't win. It's a battle you cannot win. Not only are you wrong, but it's a battle you can't win. And so it's no surprise that as a result of this, Paul says in verse 6, it says he's trembling and astonished and says to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And no matter what God told him to do at that point, he was going to do. So what do we learn from that? We learn that even Paul had a mentor, and even Paul didn't listen. And why didn't he listen? He didn't listen because he got caught up in emotion. He got caught up in righteous indignation. He got caught up in being right. He got caught up in rage and anger. And he missed the whole point, and he was fighting against God. Now, he had been warned. What if these guys are for real? What if they are on God's side. That means we're on the opposite side and we're fighting against the very God that we claim to be a part of. So the hope here today is to help you learn about Paul, to help you learn about his conversion in a more, even more elevated way, but also to prepare your minds and hearts to understand that it's not the information, it's the wisdom. It's not the information, it's the relationship. And not to be discouraged. I've done a lot of mentoring in my life. And really, in the ideal situation, a father-son or mother-daughter relationship ought to be a mentorship relationship, ideally. I understand what it's like to not have your words taken right when you give them. I understand what it's like in the short term not to feel heard and not to have your advice heeded. It's not about you. It's between that person and God. And you probably won't even be there the moment that they finally get a V8. The moment that they finally say, Don't even necessarily expect them to come back and thank you. Don't even necessarily expect them to come back and say, oh, my goodness, you know what you told me 3 or 4 years ago? I figured it out. Usually in terms of children, when they get to be about 25, that's when it comes, the light comes on and the relationship between the parent and the child develops into a whole nother thing. They're both adults seeing the world from an adult's perspective and they share so much in common. But there will be those that won't listen, won't heed wise counsel. Just understand you probably won't be there. It's between them and God. But also understand the lesson here is as much as anything about being a mentee. If you feel bad that somebody doesn't listen to you, then you listen when you have wise counsel given. If you feel bad when somebody has gotten poured into by you and later on they learn a lesson and they don't even come back and acknowledge you, then you go back and acknowledge somebody. We've all had someone to pour into us. We've all had someone to give us wise counsel, wise, you know, information, advice. Do we go back and thank them? As a mentor, that's all you get out of the deal is the satisfaction of giving. And when someone comes back and says thank you, whether it's a letter, a phone call, an email, in person. So hopefully we have an even further biblical foundation and basis for some of the work that we're going to do. And hopefully you'll never see Paul's transformation ever the same again.